Let us stand out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of a seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the Word of the Lord abides forever. And this is the Word which was preached to you. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all guile and all hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. You may be seated. We saw last week that in this passage of Scripture, Peter is giving us two motives for fervently loving one another as Christians. The first motive is the common relationship we share with each other by virtue of the fact that we care a common relationship with God Himself. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. Remember, we saw the word brotherly love doesn't mean to love each other as Christians as if we were brothers, or to love each other as Christians as you would love your brothers. But this passage means, and brotherly love means, to love each other because we're brothers and sisters, because we're in the family of God. As many as received Him, to them God gave the right to be called the children of God, even to those that believe in His name. And because God is our Father and has adopted us by faith into His family, we share a common relationship. We really are brothers and sisters in Christ, and that fact alone should be a motivation to keep us fervently loving one another from the heart. The second motivation that Peter gives us in this passage of Scripture is the common experiences that we share as Christians. You go through an experience with somebody, you have a bond with that person that you wouldn't have otherwise. Well, there are common experiences that all we as Christians share together, and the very memory of those common experiences should keep us motivated to love one another fervently. And in our text, we see two of those experiences. First of all, we've all experienced and are experiencing the responsibility of purifying our souls by obedience to the truth. That we recognize the fact that we need cleansing, and we cleanse our ways and clean ourselves up on the inside by submitting ourselves to the authority of God's Word, thinking in whatever way it says think and living in whatever way it says live, allowing the Word of God to sift us and try us and mold us and shape us. And so we've all experienced that as Christians. We've experienced the struggle of it, the defeats in it, the joys of it. And the fact that we've all undergone that common experience of the purification of the soul by obedience to the truth should motivate us to love one another fervently. And then the second experience that all of us have undergone that we're going to look at in detail this morning and next Sunday is we all have been born again, not by corruptible, perishable seed, but by incorruptible, imperishable seed. We have all Christians experienced the new birth. You read a lot of things in magazines today distinguishing between Christians and born-again Christians. I have people tell me that all the time. When I ask them if they're a Christian, they say, yes, but I'm not one of those born-again Christians. And they're probably right. But there's only one kind, and that is born-again Christians, because you don't become a Christian except by virtue of the new birth. That only God can make a Christian out of somebody, and the act of God by which He makes us a Christian is the new birth, or to be born again. And this is an experience that all of us share, and it's what we're going to be looking at this morning. And understand, when we study this subject of having been born again by incorruptible seed through the Word of the Lord, we are studying two fundamental issues. We're first of all studying the subject of regeneration. Now, regeneration I want you to be familiar with, because if you're familiar with that word, you can use it frequently without having to go back and explaining yourself with 4, 5, or 6, 7 other words. Regeneration. Re, again, generate, give life. So that to be born again is to be regenerated. Regeneration is the work of God within us, causing us to be born again. So when you talk about regeneration, you're talking about the most profound change a human being can ever undergo. We go through a lot of changes in life, and some of those changes are dramatic, but there is no more dramatic or more profound change that a human being can experience than the experience of regeneration, because it is the closest the supernatural ever gets in your life. People talking about the supernatural, movies about the supernatural, they sell out in no time. People are fascinated with the supernatural. The supernatural never touches you more deeply nor intimately, and you never come in closer contact with the supernatural than when you're born again. So the first great issue is regeneration. The second great issue in our passage is the Word of God. Because it says we are born again out of imperishable seed through the Word of the Lord. And understand that when we talk about the Word of God, we are talking about the most powerful force, the most powerful instrument for good on this entire planet. There's a lot of powerful things on this earth. But there is nothing that can touch the power of the Word of God. So we're going to look this morning, next week, and probably the next week after that, at regeneration, the most profound change that you can ever undergo, and the Word of God, the most powerful force for good in the entire planet or the entire universe. And in looking at these subjects, we're going to look at each one of them separately to understand them and look and see how regeneration, the new birth, and the Word of God relate to each other. So now let's go to the subject of regeneration, the new birth, being born again. What does it mean? What is it? Peter's already mentioned it over in earlier in this chapter. And now he comes back to it again because it's vitally important we understand all we can about our new condition so we can develop it. I mean, if you have a disease, if you have something wrong with you, you want to learn everything you can about that disease so you can know how to handle it, know how to deal with it, know what to avoid, know what to do, know how to live. And so it is with the new birth. The new birth is a condition of our lives that we should want to know everything there is to know about it. Because the more we know about it, the more we understand it, the more successfully we're able to live consistently with what God has made of us. So first of all, I want you to notice the source of regeneration is imperishable seed. The source of regeneration is imperishable seed. Notice what our text says in verse 23. Now, let me say something about the translation. You know, whenever you see a word in italics in the New American Standard Version, that means that those words are not really there in the original Greek, but they are the translator's attempt to make some sense out of the text. Well, here you have the translator, whoever he was, theological presupposition shining through in adding two little words that are not there in the original Bible, and that is the words "that is." The words "that is" do not occur in the Greek Bible the way God wrote the Bible through the Apostle Peter. So here's what it says in verse 23. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable through the living and abiding Word of God. Now, the way a person would sometimes read this is that seed which is imperishable is the Word of God. But that's not what the text is saying. There's two prepositions here. Notice in verse 23. For you have born again, not of, and the Greek word there is ek, which means out of, denoting source. You are not born out of a seed which is perishable but imperishable, but you're born out of a seed that's imperishable through D-I-A, dia, which means in the sphere of or through the living and abiding Word of God. So you have two statements in that verse. Number one, we are born out of a source which is not perishable but imperishable seed, and that seed gives life to us within the context and sphere of the Word of Almighty God. So what's the point? What's the seed? If it's not the Word of God, what is it? The seed there can be nothing other and no one other than the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit of God is that imperishable, incorruptible seed that's planted into our hearts in the new birth. And when the Holy Spirit comes into our hearts with a new birth, He brings with Him a seed of life that is then nourished and cultivated and advanced and developed and matured within the context of the Word of God. In other words, Peter is making as sharp a distinction as he knows how between the divine and the human, between natural and supernatural birth and generation. He says this new life, this being born again that we've experienced, does not result from anything man does or man produces. It's not a result of perishable, corruptible, human, fatherly seed. It's not by virtue of marital sexuality and by virtue of human birth. But instead, this new life that we experience as Christians is ours by virtue of divine, supernatural seed that has been implanted within our lives and that springs forth into life and is nourished and cultivated by the Word of God. In other words, the point that Peter's making here is that the Holy Spirit is in the deepest sense of the word, the seed of the new birth. Christians are born again of incorruptible seed, of the Holy Spirit. In other words, this thing of being born again is solely, exclusively, and totally the work of Almighty God. Man has nothing to do with it. This implanting of the seed of life within our lives as Christians is something that God and God alone does. Consider the terms in the Bible that are used to describe this new birth. Sometimes it is referred to as being created anew. Other times as being begotten, being born, being quickened, being raised from the dead. Other places it's described as commanding light to shine out of darkness. Now, if you think about all these terms for long, you will see that they all denote the exertion of omnipotence. Nothing less than divine unlimited power can accomplish any of these things. Only the exertion of God's unlimited power can create something out of nothing, can beget and quicken and raise from the dead and cause light to shine out of darkness. All of these terms describe something that's totally beyond the capabilities of man to accomplish. That this work of the new birth in our hearts is solely and exclusively the work of God, and it has nothing human mixed in it at all. It's not something we do to ourselves. When Nicodemus was talking to Jesus, and Jesus said, Nicodemus, you must be born again. As we pointed out time and again, that's not an imperative statement. That's an indicative statement. He's not saying, Nicodemus, go out here and get yourself born again. He's not issuing a command. He's simply stating a fact of life. Nicodemus, if you're going to enter and see the kingdom of God, it is a fact, must be born all over again. And it would have been illogical and ridiculous for Jesus to issue Nicodemus that command, go get yourself born again. Anybody ever tell you, go get yourself born? Go get yourself raised from the dead? Go choose yourself a mother or father? Go choose yourself a birthday? Go choose that you're going to be born? Anybody ever said those things to you? No, because it's absurd. And it would have been absurd for Jesus to say to Nicodemus, go get yourself born again. He couldn't. It was totally beyond his capabilities. The new birth, this spiritual recreation, this spiritual resurrection from the dead that is the beginning of the Christian life is something God and God alone can perform. And you know, a thing that makes cold chills come over me when I study it is that not only is this seed that's implanted within our hearts, Not only is it the sole and exclusive work of God, it is the direct work of God on the human spirit. It is the influence of God's Spirit on our spirit. It is the influence of one of the Trinitarian persons of the Godhead on the human person. In regeneration, there is immediate contact between God and man. Spiritual essence, uncreated spiritual essence, touches human spiritual essence, yet without confusing the two. God and man are two distinct and different beings, yet in the new birth, God approaches and comes closer to us than in any act of creation or providence in the history of the world. There is never a moment when God is in closer contact with the individual than in the new birth. God directly comes in contact with us in the new birth. The supernatural, with a capital S, who is God, is never closer to us or more involved in our lives than when we are born again. This imperishable divine seed and the implanting of it in our lives and the change that's wrought because of it is the sole and direct act of Almighty God. And it's also an instantaneous thing. It's an instantaneous thing. That when God causes us to be born again, He doesn't stretch it out over a long period of time. Now, there are some things leading to it sometimes, and there are certainly things leading from it. There, God orchestrates our lives in such a way that sometimes He has to move and push and shove and maneuver events around in such a way and convict us and do all these things to get us right where He wants us. And then when He gets us where He wants us and transform our lives, obviously they're going to be different thereafter. But that one moment toward which He's orchestrated everything in our lives to get us to, in that one moment of regeneration, it's instantaneously. When that new life is planted into our dead souls, it is done in the twinkling of an eye. And man is totally passive. He contributes no energy to it. He doesn't help God. He doesn't assist God in some way or another. He doesn't cooperate with God any more than he can assist or cooperate with God in His resurrection, because we all know enmity, hatred for God, cannot cooperate with love for God. And the Bible says that the heart of the unbeliever is dominated by hatred toward God. So when the new birth took place in your life, and when it takes place in the lives of all of God's people, it's an instantaneous thing in which man doesn't help, assist. He's totally passive, just like a dead fish for that one split second. Now, bear in mind that this total inactivity, this total passivity of man, this total unwillingness to cooperate with God at all and to be totally passive is just as instantaneous as the new birth. Man was very active before that point. Before that point, man was as active as he could be in his rebellion against God. And after the new birth, he is active, just as active as he can be in service for God and in pleasing the Lord. But in that twinkling of an eye, at that one point that separates his life of rebellion from his life in Christ, that one instantaneous point is regeneration. Between the carnal mind, our lost state, and our spiritual mind and our saved state, there is nothing but one brief instant of regeneration. One instance. That's all there is between a life of rebellion against God and a life of service to God is one instant, direct, exclusive act of God instantaneously transforming the human heart. It's not that you stop sinning first and then later on God brings holiness into your life. It is that in the new birth, God brings holiness which immediately expels sin. It's like darkness. Darkness doesn't go out and then a few seconds later light shines in. Light drives out the darkness. And to use the words of the great Scottish Presbyterian Thomas Chalmers, sin goes out of our lives by the expulsive power of a new affection. By the expulsive power of a new affection. That the act of God that totally transforms you from a rebellious sinner into a loving, submissive servant of God and lover of Jesus is a work that takes this long for God to perform. And not only is it instantaneous, it is inscrutable, unobservable. That is, you can't put it under a microscope. You can't watch for it. You can't sit in a chair with a time clock and just watch and wait for this moment when a person regenerated, time it, photograph it, and go on. Because when the new birth takes place in a person's life, it takes place below human consciousness. In other words, nobody was ever conscious of that instantaneous act of the Holy Spirit by which he was made a new creature. Nobody was ever conscious of that instantaneous act by which God turned a sinner into a new creature. You say, well, Joe, I'm fully aware of the fact that I'm a new person. Well, yeah, but awareness of life does not necessarily coincide with the beginning of life. For instance, I wasn't aware I was alive till I was 2 or 3 or 4 years old. But I was born long before 2 or 3 or 4 years. I wasn't aware that I was alive when I was conceived, were you? Were any of y'all aware of the fact that you were alive a couple seconds after you were conceived? Now, there may be some rare people who were aware of the fact when they were born. But I was born at such an early age, I don't remember anything about that. So awareness of life and the actual beginning of life are two different things. People, you ask, when were you when you were born again? And they may give you a point. And you know what I've learned through the years? I've learned in dealing with people and counseling people and looking at my own life that a lot of people were born regenerated long before they thought they were. And others were regenerated long after they thought they were. Because when God performs this instantaneous act directly on your soul, it is so deep within you and so below your human consciousness that no one is conscious of it the moment it happens. So therefore, the only way you can know whether or not the new birth has taken place in your life is by not whether or not you felt it happen when it happened. You sort of had a tremor through your whole being. No. The only way you know whether or not you have the new birth is by its effects in your life. The proof of regeneration, the proof of the new birth, is a new life that's lived in obedience to God, motivated by love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to talk about three things that happen to you in that instant when God, the supernatural, comes in direct contact with your soul. There are three things the Bible teaches that happen at that moment, among other things. First of all, there is the implantation of new life within our souls. The implantation of new life within our souls. That's the implication of such words as being begotten of God or born of God. What happens when you're begotten, when you're conceived, when you're born? New life begins. And that's the point of these verses. By the way, sometimes in the Bible it says that we are begotten of God, which is the fatherly act in producing children. Other times we are said to be born of God, which refers to the motherly act of producing children. In other words, God is your mother and father. God is the one who fathered you into existence, and God is the one who mothered you into existence. And therein you see a great fallacy of the veneration of Mary in the Roman Catholic Church. The great claim of the Roman Catholic Church is because of the precious nature of motherhood, Christians need a godly mother they can turn to and pray to and venerate and admire. But beloved, we have such a mother in Almighty God. We have such a Father in Almighty God. God is our Father who has begotten us, and our Mother who has given us birth. And there you see the very heart of regeneration and the new birth, and that is the implanting of new spiritual life in our souls. That's what the Holy Spirit does when He comes in contact with our spirit. He brings new life. How does He find us? He finds us spiritually dead. Before we were regenerated, if we were regenerated in adolescence, childhood, teenagehood, adulthood, whenever, before we were regenerated, we may have looked alive. We've been walking down the street and somebody may have asked, is that person a living person? Everybody would have thought yes. But in our hearts, we would have been spiritually dead. The Bible says that we're dead in our trespasses and sins, incapable of making any kinds of proper response to God, in rebellion against God, enslaved to our sins, so that everything about our whole inner life was dead as a doornail until God sovereignly and omnipotently stepped into our lives and implanted a new life. And that's why sometimes the new birth is called spiritual resurrection, because we have undergone such a thing. It's as dramatic and as radical and as total as that. We were dead in our sins. God exerted His omnipotence in our hearts and raised us from the dead. So that in that instant of the new birth, we who were dead are now alive to God, able to make proper responses to Him, able to love Him, able to see His glory, able to live for Him and to glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. And that's why you don't have to wait till you die to get eternal life. Eternal life is something that is yours the moment God plants it into your life in the new birth. He who has the Son has life. It's not something you have to worry about hoping when I die, is God going to give me eternal life when I die? And you worry about that all of your life. Eternal life is what God planted into your soul when He begot you again. When you were born of God. God implanted in your soul that very moment a life that would be forever. And the life that you're living now goes on forever. That's why someday when you die and they bury your body, you will go on living in the presence of God, enjoying Him and glorifying Him. And that is because you were raised from the dead in the new birth. And right this moment, you have within you, those of you who've been regenerated, have within you right this moment a brand new life that goes on forever. A life that is marked and characterized by love for God and the ability to know God and love God and serve Him with all of your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And you know, when God planted that new life within you, He didn't use anything to do it. He didn't use any instruments or means. He just flat out did it directly into your heart. What did God use when He created man? Did God have any kind of instrument or assistance or aids or means when He created man? No. At the creation man, there was two factors. Dead, old, dirty dust, formed in the image of man, and the creative breath of God. Nothing else. And when God breathed into his nostrils, and there you have all the intimacy of a kiss. When God came into close personal contact with that dust and the creative breath of God was kissed into that dust, human life was born. And God has recreated us in the new birth just like He created Adam in the beginning. The only two factors in the new birth are this spiritually dead soul of yours and the regenerative power of the Holy Spirit of God. And one day in your past, either in the womb or after you were born, sometime in your life, if you're a Christian today, Almighty God's Holy Spirit, by His regenerative power, kissed new life into your spiritually dead soul. And so what does the new birth do to a person? It is the implantation of a new eternal life straight from God so that you're not dead anymore. There's a second thing that the new birth does and God does in the new birth, and that has to do with the inclination of our wills toward holiness. God changes the inclination of our wills. Now that word inclination is not as obscure as it sounds on the surface. Somebody says to you, if you're in a foreign country and somebody offers you a boiled beetle, you very graciously would thank you them and say, I'm not inclined toward eating boiled beetles. I'm not disposed toward them. Thank you just the same. Somebody offers you drugs or something, I'm not inclined toward taking drugs. And all these various things. Not to be inclined toward something, not to be disposed toward something, is to not have any preference for it, to not have any like for it, to not have any concern with it, to not want it as a part of your life. I don't want any boiled beetles to have anything to do with my stomach. I don't have any inclination or disposition whatsoever for boiled beetles. Unless I taste one, it all depends on how it tastes thereafter. Then inclinations can change. But as far as the basic direction of our wills is concerned, we are inclined toward evil. We are disposed toward evil. Our will is bent away from God. That which we prefer, that which we enjoy, that which we give our lives to is rebellion against God. So the Bible says the very plowing of the wicked is sin, and the mind who's set on the flesh cannot please God. He's not bent that way. He's not inclined that way. His will is set in concrete and is inclined toward rebellion. And he cannot straighten that will himself. In fact, how can you straighten your will? If your will is against God, you don't have any desire to straighten your will. And now what does the new birth do? In the new birth, God does what man can't do and changes the inclination of his will. The word the Bible uses is renews his mind and his will. Regeneration or the new birth is the origin of a new inclination in our hearts by the Holy Spirit that we never had before. When you and I are born again instantaneously, God inclines our wills toward holiness and toward love for Him and disinclines our wills and our hearts to sin. He changes our disposition. Before that one instant, we were disposed to hate Him and to live in rebellion against Him. When that instant took place in our life, we were disposed and inclined to love Him with all of our heart and all of our soul. I want you to turn to Psalm 119 with me, and you see a great passage of Scripture that bears this out. Jonathan Edwards said one time that because of our sin, we are unable to be willing. We are unable to will anything that pleases God. There's nothing we can do to please God. We're such slaves to our sin, so dead in our sin, that until we're regenerated, we're unable to will anything that's good and acceptable with God. The only thing we can will before we're regenerated is that which displeases Him, so that everything the unbeliever does is sinful. And before a person can do anything that's right and anything that's acceptable with God at all, and anything that's not sinful, the inclination of his will must be changed. His will must be renewed, and God's the only one that can do it. Look at Psalm 119 and 3 verses, 35, 36, 37. Let's start with 34. Give me understanding that I may observe thy law and keep it with all my heart. Make me walk in the path of thy commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to thy testimonies and not to dishonest gain. Turn away my eyes from looking at vanity and revive me in thy ways. You notice that this dramatic prayer? It says, Lord, give me understanding, make me walk in obedience, incline, dispose my heart to obey your testimonies, turn away my eyes. What all this terminology mean? It means, Lord, govern, renew my will so that I will not want to turn my eyes to vanity. So I will not want to incline my heart against your testimonies. So that I will not want to walk in the path of unrighteousness. So I will not want to live in terms of ignorance. That's what we're praying. Lord, change, govern, transform, change the inclination of my will. I can't do it myself. You make me walk in the paths. You give me understanding. You turn my feet. You incline my heart. And the psalmist makes this prayer to God because it is only God who can change a person's will. You know, that's why it's so frightening to hear Americans today talk about the freedom of the will. That man's will is free to do whatever it wants to do whenever it wants to do it. Yeah. Technically, that's right. The only problem is it's never going to want to do anything good until God brings regeneration into his heart. The human will, apart from Christ, is free to do whatever it wants to do. But it will never want Christ or want to live the Christian life until that will has been regenerated and the inclination of that will changed. So to use the title of one tract I have in my library, Free Will. Yes, it's free, but it's a slave. Because the nature of the heart determines the preferences of the will. You will whatever your heart dictates. And if your heart is in rebellion against God, everything you prefer, everything you want, everything you will be inclined toward evil. And before you'll even want God, your will has to be changed. And that's what takes place in the new birth. Now, there's one little mysterious, profound thing I'll bring in, but it won't stay long here at this point because it's deep. Just to impress you with the fact that in regeneration, that God comes in closer contact to you than he ever does in creation and providence. You know that when God changes the direction and inclination of your will in regeneration, he does not act on it. He acts in it. In other words, if I act on your will, that can leave the impression that I'm compelling you to do something that you really don't want to do. If I exert some kind of activity or restraint or attempt to change your will from the outside, it can be construed as compelling you to do something you don't want to do. Well, now that's not the way God works on the will in regeneration. Mysteriously, supernaturally, miraculously. In regeneration, God does not work on the will. God so invades the will and gets in the will. Have you ever said to somebody, I sure wish you could get under my skin, so that you could see highly? Well, this is not only God getting in your skin. Because you know what getting in your skin means? That means get inside me so that you can see where I am and understand what I'm doing. This is God not only getting in your skin. It's not only getting inside your chest and your heart and your lungs and your liver. It's not only God getting inside your brain, but it's God getting inside your will and from inside your very will. Changing it so that when God changes your will from hating him to loving him, you don't feel like you're compelled to do something you don't want to do. Oh, if I could just keep hating God, why do I have to start loving him? I just feel compelled to love him. Now I hate. God so works in your will supernaturally to transform it that when he changes it, you suddenly find yourself wanting to love him. My age-old story about Johnny. I tell every communicants class that comes to church for the past 17 years. Johnny had him a $20 bill. And the love of his heart was ice cream. And he was in Baskin and Robbins ice cream store. And he had all afternoon. He had the resources and the time to satisfy all the desires of his heart, which were for ice cream. Johnny's mother comes in right when he's ready to order. And she says, Johnny, what are you doing in this ice cream store? Ice cream's not good for you, harden your arteries and all these other things. I got some good, nutritious spinach and half-cooked liver and onions at home. And I want you to come home right now and eat those and don't eat the ice cream. So she grabs Johnny by the neck and pulls him out of there kicking and screaming and makes him do what he doesn't want to do and what he doesn't have any will to do because it's good for him. Now, that's not the way God does things. That's acting upon your will. Here's what acting in your will is. Johnny's in the store, ice cream store, got a $20 bill, got all afternoon, just the love of his heart is ice cream, and he's just ready to order, and Johnny's mother comes to the room. And she says, "Johnny, I've got some nutritious liver and onions and spinach home for you. This ice cream's not going to do any good." And then she reaches her hand over his head, snaps his fingers, and his taste buds change. And right when she's ready to put her hand on the scuff of his neck, she said, "You do? What am I doing this ice cream parlor anyway? I hate ice cream. I love liver and onions." And he runs home. Now that's how God gets in your will. God doesn't compel you from the outside to do things you don't want to do in regeneration. God so comes inside you, and the supernatural comes closer to you than at any point in your life and makes you willing to do what God wants you to do, so that you do whatever God wants you to do freely and not because you feel compelled to do it. That's what the new birth accomplishes in a person. And there's one other thing we'll look at this morning. And that is how God brings enlightenment to the understanding in the new birth. Enlightening to the understanding. In the Bible, we read such things as this. We read that if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of those that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine in unto them and they be saved. A light shining into their dark lives. In Ephesians 1, you read this pregnant phrase, "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened." So in the new birth, when God in that instance comes into your life as imperishable seed, God enlightens your understanding. In other words, listen, because we're plumbing the depths here this morning. He gives to His regenerate child the immediate inward consciousness of His presence and of the realities of the salvation He has in Christ. That's what it is to enlighten your understanding. When you're regenerated, Almighty God's Spirit comes into your life and gives you, in that instant, immediate inward consciousness that you're living in the presence of God, who is your Lord and Savior in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that immediate inward consciousness, that enlightened understanding that God's Spirit gives you in the new birth, it is more than simply having an understanding of the grammar and the history and the language on the page of the Bible. It's more than that. You know God in a way that a blind man does not know color. Now, how does a blind man know color? A man that's been blind from birth, how can you tell him how beautiful blue is? Well, you can try your best in words to explain it to him, and he may understand the words you use to describe it. He may be able to define each word in your discussion, definition. He may be able to understand the grammar that you use, and he may have some cultural literacy to put all this into a context, but his understanding of blue stops there. He's never seen it. He has no inward consciousness of it. How can you tell somebody who's been blind in just words how beautiful blue is if he's never seen it? You can't. He's got to see it. That's why blind people long to be able to see. So it is with a person who understands the Bible. You can have a person that's not a Christian, goes to church a lot maybe, loves to read books about the Bible because it's a hobby of his. He can get a certain understanding of the Bible. He can understand the language and look up the words in the dictionary, distinguish the subject and the verb and the predicate and the past and future and present tense of the verbs and prepositions, and historical background, theological implications, and he can understand the language of the Bible. But that's the extent of his knowledge. In the new birth, God not only changes a man so that he can understand the Bible aright, but gives that man or that woman or that young person an immediate inward consciousness, a knowledge that he stands in the presence of God. And that God is his Lord and Savior, and everything the Bible said about the salvation Christ accomplished for him is true. Listen to these words by the old 19th century theologian William Shedd. Vital and conscious knowledge of biblical truth is the effect of the operation of the Holy Spirit on the human understanding. One man can teach biblical truth by grammatical propositions to another man, but he cannot illumine his mind in respect to it. He can tell a man that God is holy, that God is love, that sin is heinous, that virtue is lovely, that Christ is majestic. But the production of an experience upon such subjects is the prerogative of God. To put it in the words of the Bible, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit. They are foolishness to him. And it's for this reason the psalmist prays in Psalm 119:34, which we just read, "Give me understanding that I shall keep thy law." Now he was not only praying, "Lord, help me understand the meaning of the words and to have a proper perception of what's written on this page." But he was also praying, "Lord, give me that enlightened knowledge. Give me that inward immediate consciousness, certainty that what your word says is true and that the great blessings of salvation are realities in my life and I stand in the presence of Almighty God." So those are the three things that God accomplishes instantaneously, directly and exclusively in your soul when you were regenerated and born again. Number one, he implanted new eternal life there so that once you were dead, now you're alive. Number two, he inclined your will toward holiness and toward God. He set it free from its slavery to rebellion, changed the disposition and inclinations of your heart, making you new creatures in Christ so that old things are passed away, behold, new things have come. And you're able to do things like loving God and serving God, though not perfectly, that you couldn't do before, you didn't even want to do before. And thirdly, he has enlightened your understanding and given you that consciousness, that certainty that fills your whole being, that you know God and he knows you, and that what the Bible teaches about Christ are realities in your life. And so I ask you this morning, have you been born of God? Has God begotten you? I didn't ask you, are you a church member? I didn't ask you, have you made profession of faith in Jesus? I didn't ask you, do you believe all the doctrines of the Bible? I didn't ask you any of those things. Because there's lost people who do all those various things. I didn't even ask you if you understood the grammar and history of the Bible. You understand the doctrines of the Bible, rationally and logically. I didn't ask you that, because there's lost people who do. What I asked you was, have you been born again by imperishable seed? Has Almighty God exchanged your death for life? Has he enlightened your understanding so that you know him? And has he changed the direction of your will? If he has, be grateful to him because he didn't have to do it. It was a sovereign, omnipotent work of Almighty God. And allow your gratitude to him for performing such a great work in your life to make you more consistent and faithful in living for him. But what if you're here this morning and you have some degree of honesty and you realize maybe for the first time, maybe you're a visitor, or maybe you're a church member, and you realize for the first time in your life that you have never been born of God. and God is beginning to convict you of your true condition, what should you do? Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He's near. Let every man cry intensely to God, if God will perhaps give them repentance. Rend your heart and turn unto the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, and who knows if He will turn and leave a blessing behind Him for you. Pray with the psalmist, create in me a new heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Repent of your sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, believing God's promise that if we ask, it shall be given us. And if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask? Let us pray. Lord, give new hearts where new hearts are needed. Quicken, renew where renewal and quickening are needed. Sanctify, uplift, encourage where those things are needed. God, You who've given us life, You who are our Father and our Mother, give to us what we need today so that we can know You and glorify You and enjoy You forever. For Jesus' sake, amen.